Look in your Bibles, you'll see that we're in the Proverbs this morning. We're looking at several Proverbs that are thematic, as you might expect. We'll start with Proverbs 1:8. My son, hear the instruction of your father, do not forsake the law of your mother. And then again in chapter 23, you can stop on your way to 4, verse 1 if you like, because here the idea is articulated again. Hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding. That's 4:1. And then over to chapter 23 of the same book. Verses 22 and 24. Listen to your father who beget you. Do not despise your mother when she is old. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise child will delight in him. Father, we thank you for how the scriptures speak over and over again about fathers and patriarchs. We pray that we would have a proper understanding of that idea as we move through the scripture this morning. We pray that you would fill us with the joy of knowing that in all the mistakes that we make as fathers, Christ forgives us. At the same time, filling us with the power of the Spirit to increasingly model the idea of patriarch to our children, to our grandchildren. Grant us grace, Father, to hear well. Give us the Spirit in both the speaking and the listening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So in seminary, this is called a problem-solving sermon. It's three simple points. You state what the problem is. We have a problem. The second point is several solutions have been offered to the problem from a non-Christian perspective. And then the third point is, what is God's solution to the problem? So it's easy to track out. Boom, boom, boom. And so we're looking at the problem this morning of fatherhood and families in America. We want to acknowledge, as I said, something that experts have acknowledged for over 70 years, and that is, in terms of our family structures, we in the West, as I said already, have a problem. Following the establishment of that, we want to consider what non-Christians are offering in terms of solution to the problem. And as I said, we'll then consider the one of the many solution to the problems that we have with fatherhood and families in the West today. It's well known that the first step to solving a problem is acknowledging that there is a problem. People quite frequently will refuse to admit there's a problem, and when they refuse to admit there's a problem, of course, they'll never seek a solution. We see that kind of thing happening all the time. Most recently, we've seen it in the Presbyterian Church of America, that denomination. There's a significant percentage of people, a large percentage of people in the denomination that are saying there are no problems, all is well with the good ship PCA. However, there's a large number of people who are likewise saying there is a problem. And I only mention this to say again that unless we're willing to admit there's a problem, there's no way of dealing with it or solving it. So we address this issue of the family and fathers in the West, and we ask ourselves if we have a problem. And clearly the stats and the experts are insisting that we do. It's almost cliche anymore to trace out some of these things, so I'm not going to spend a good deal of time here, but I am going to hit some high points in terms of how the family is suffering in the West today. We often pray for our civil structures. We often see the lack in the church in the West today and how it's deteriorating, but less frequently we see that there's a problem in the West with our family structures. As long ago as 1947, and probably even before then, but that's where my reading starts, Our experts have been screaming we have a problem with our family structures and our family lives in the West. In 1947, a Harvard professor, can you believe it, Harvard? It's a different time and a different era, though. In 1947, Carl Zimmerman wrote a book called Family and Civilization, a wonderful read. Zimmerman had to say at this point, the fact is now well known. This is 47, remember. It's already well known, he says. And associated with the changes that the Western world has entered a period of demoralization comparable to the periods when both Greece and Rome turned from growth to decay. Divorce, premarital sex, sexual promiscuity, homosexuality, versatility in sex, birth control carried to excess, the spread of birth control to every segment of the population, positive antagonism to parenthood, clandestine marriage, migratory divorce, marriage for sex alone, contempt for families, even in the so-called educated circles, are all increasing rapidly. In spite of our virtuous words and without even the intellectual honesty of the Greeks and Romans, we have gone as far as they, and it would appear that we are going even farther. The family crisis of the 19th and 20th centuries is like that in Greece and Rome, except that we do not recognize it and are intellectually dishonest with ourselves. I can read that, I don't care how many times, and I keep saying to myself, 1947. It's incredible. I cannot imagine what Zimmerman would have said if he was alive in 2021. As we consider the statistics that follow, I want to make it clear that I understand that these numbers are the consequence not only of individuals making bad decisions, but also they are the consequence of a cultural and socioeconomic landscape that has decided that it will prioritize profit over family. In other words, what I'm saying is that as we look at these stats, yes, it's the case that individuals are making bad decisions and doing things that are consistent with more and more drifting away from a Christian identity and culture, but there's more than just the individual dynamic. There's a corporate dynamic in as much as how the culture is pushing people in that direction. For our example, in our culture, economically speaking, divorce is a good thing for a lot of people. It's a good thing certainly for lawyers, right? It's a good thing for corporations, because what was now one household becomes what? And what do you have to supply for two households? Twice as much as you had to supply for one household. That means more people are doing what? Spending more money. And so divorce in many quarters is a profitable thing. And you can be sure that that idea is not unknown. So often divorce in our families is good business for lawyers and corporations. And because of that, we prioritize the kind of cultural setting that allows the money to flow. Divorce is also, by the way, and I'm here again, I'm talking about the corporate dynamic here. This is all under the idea we have a problem. Not only is it good for lawyers and corporations, but it's good for the state. And so, as it's good for the state, what is the state going to pursue? Legislation and policies that are divorce friendly, that are inimical to family. The state prospers because when you see the disintegration of the family and you see the diminishing of their jurisdictions, what happens is that former jurisdiction that was of the families now travels over to where? The state. And so as the family shrinks in authority and power and what it's supposed to do, the state what? Expands and increases and fills that vacuum. So it gets more and more and more powerful. So the state has an interest in keeping the family on the ropes. And so it passes legislation like no-fault divorce. It passes legislation where it makes it easy for families to go into deterioration. Indeed, often the state, The tyrant state will play the role now of provider for divorced women. All this is to say this tyrant state has an interest in keeping the family weak. And that's part of the problem that we have. The weakness of the family is the strength then of the tyrant state. And that's seen in the fact that roughly 40% of custodial single mothers receive some form of government assistance. He who takes the king's coin is the king's man. On to other stats then. What I offer below, I promise you, is the very tip of the iceberg. And keep in mind, as we look at the numbers here, I'd like to say otherwise, but the numbers we're going to give, those numbers travel within the confines of the church. In other words, these numbers we're looking at are not only true of the culture, but they're also true inside the church, unfortunately. 12.5% children, one out of eight, are born to a teen mother. 31% of babies are born to never married parents. One in three. And 41% of all first-time childbirths in the United States, 41% are to never married mothers. All this to establish the fact that we have a problem with our family structure in the West. One in five, 21% of children are being raised without fathers in America. You wonder why our jails are full? It's because one in five children don't have a father in the home. More than two-thirds of children today are living what would be considered a non-traditional family environment. Two-thirds. And by that, non-traditional, they mean mom and dad. That's traditional. So 66% of children are living in family environments that don't include mom and dad. 34% of children today are living with an unmarried parent, up from just 9% in 1960 and 19% in 1980. Even that stat alone clearly communicates that something is wrong. 34% of children are living with an unmarried parent. That was only 9% in 60 and 19% in 80. Going back to the money issue again, the amount spent to advertise to children in the year 2000 was $2 billion. $2 billion advertisers are spending in order to get to children so that they'll get mom and dad to spend money on a particular product. In a survey of 1,000 U.S. families, 90% of kids watch television, movies, or DVDs on a regular basis. And yes, I think that goes a long ways towards the problem of families. A key advertising demographic is to the underage three. And that is estimated to be a $20 billion annual market. There are more stats here. And I said it's only tip of the iceberg, but already I think we've established, just by looking at these few numbers, that there's something desperately wrong with our family structures in the West. Because of all this dysfunction and more, the family can no longer accomplish its long-accepted purpose of glorifying God, properly turning children into adults who are Christ-centered, providing continuity of the family to the next generation, and the passing on of a culture and character and competence to the next generation. We are, in short, treating our children like wolf cubs. The nurture, the instruction, the teaching, the providing, the looking out for, is largely absent in Western culture today. And that is nowhere seen more so than the fact that how government schools swell with the population of our children, thus teaching them a decidedly non-family ethic and a non-Christian understanding. Well, we've laid out the problem simply. We could have preached a whole hour with these kinds of stats. We want to press on to this idea. What are the solutions that the non-Christians are offering? There is a family problem. Some of them are admitting it, and some of them are providing answers, but the answers frighten us. At least they frighten me. Because the answers that they're providing, the solutions that they're offering, guarantee that the problem is going to only what? Balloon and get bigger and more increase. So they're offering solutions. One of them is redefining family. Redefining family. This impulse to redefine family comes when the biblical family model breaks down. And we're now in the breakdown mode, as Zimmerman noted 70 years ago. Here's another quote from Zimmerman. This one's shorter. He says, 8 specific patterns of domestic behavior typify the downward spiral of each culture I studied. First, marriage lost its sacredness and is frequently broken by divorce. Traditional meaning of the marriage ceremony is lost. There is increased public disrespect for parents and authority in general. An acceleration of juvenile delinquency, promiscuity, and rebellion occur. There's a refusal of people with traditional marriages to accept family responsibilities, a growing desire for and acceptance of adultery. That's evident. And there's an increasing interest in and spread of sexual perversions and sex-related crimes. And so, when that kind of thing occurs, which we're seeing in the West today, what then comes marching out of the closet is redefinitions of family, so that we can tell ourselves all is well, we're going to redefine the family, and in that redefinition, we can say to ourselves, things are normal. Okay, so this abnormality has become so widespread that one expert said, and he was, I don't know if I buy everything that this chap was saying, but he said 96% of American families in America are dysfunctional. Now let's say that he's a wackadoodle humanist psychologist. Let's reduce that by 30%. That's still a big number. The way that they're redefining family was seen in Obergefell versus Hodges, the Supreme Court's case that was decided last year that allowed for a redefinition of what institution? Anybody remember? Marriage. In Obergefell versus Hodges, marriage was redefined. And if marriage is redefined, then obviously family is redefined as well. Marriage was redefined so that no longer is marriage defined as a man and a woman entering into a sacred covenant. Marriage was redefined so that it can be any combination. In Obergefell, it was same-sex marriage. And so in that, what's happening, I hope you see this, is the family is being redefined. And if the family is redefined to include that, then we no longer can say that's perversity. We can say that that's normal, that's natural, that's healthy, because who can disagree with love? Or so they said. And so family was under assault and continues to be under assault. Chief Justice John Roberts, he wrote in the dissent, quote, although the majority randomly inserts the adjective two in various places, it offers no reason at all why the two-person element of the core definition of marriage may be preserved while the man-woman element may not. Indeed, from the standpoint of history and tradition, a leap from opposite-sex marriage to same-sex marriage is much greater than one from a two-person union to a plural union, which have deep roots in some cultures around the world. Roberts finished by saying, if the majority is willing to take the big leap, it's hard to see how it can say no to the shorter one. So what Roberts is saying here is by opening and redefining family the way that Obergefell did, is it allowed family to be redefined and marriage to be redefined so it can include communal marriage of who knows what kinds of combinations. And so the redefinition of marriage is pursued, and this is one solution that the world offers. And in that much, the family is being redefined as the recent upticks and same-sex adoption patterns. All this underlies the progressive idea, you've heard it before, it takes a village to raise a child. That sounds so noble, but what it's really saying underneath is it takes something other than a mom and a dad. It takes a Franken family. We've been won to the siren song that families are made of love, as that's warped in its definition, and not of DNA. We've been told that family is not a matter of blood and faith, but a matter of action. But this is only true in a dysfunctional social order. Families are normative, a matter of shared blood and shared faith. Normatively. When shared blood and shared faith don't exist, then the family harmony, when that happens on a broad and wide-scale basis, goes into eclipse. Another answer the non-Christian world is giving to this problem of our family disintegration, and it's closely attached to the previous idea, is the idea of communal families. Communal families throughout history were often found in non-Christian tribal settings. In communal families, all the children belong to all of the adults, and they call all of the adults mother and father. The whole tribe is thought of as family, though no one who knows who is related to whom. We saw this kind of phenomena with the dawn of the Soviet Union. One of their leading women communists, a woman named Alexandria Kollontai, led the way in sexual freedom for women in the early Soviet Union. She made it so that women under communist rule were considered as belonging to no man, but as belonging to the state for temporary purchase. Go to the state commissar, put down your money, and you take home a wife for the night. Similarly, children were thought of in the early Soviet Union as belonging to the state, and that was communicated by the presence of large daycare centers for Soviet factory workers. Communal family. You'd go to the work as a comrade into the factory. You'd take your child. You'd give it to somebody in the daycare. You'd come back. You'd get a different child. You'd say, but wait a minute, this is my child. And they would respond, what does it matter? You're going to be here tomorrow morning anyway. Rush Dooney told a story like that in one of his lectures. That's where I got it from. Alexandria Kollontai, with his approach to communal family, with Comrade Lenin's approval, sought to destroy the concept of biblical marriage and families, replacing it with a kind of communal notion of family. And the results of the sexual freedom was disastrous, so disastrous that even the communists realized that they had to reverse course lest they wipe themselves out by all this sexual freedom and the abortion that was following. We saw the same kind of communal impulse, if you remember your near history at all. I've read actually several accounts of the 1960s hippie communes where children belonged to all and no woman was uniquely married to any one man. And so this is what the world is giving us in terms of how do we solve this problem. Another answer the world is giving is allow the state to become a parent. Allow the state to be involved. If they will not take your children, at least they'll be in your home directing at every step what your child can and cannot do. And already the family is overburdened with the state seeking to destroy the family, as is seen in the idea of the inheritance tax. The state now gets the inheritance that originally belonged in the scriptures to the firstborn son. The state is trying to destroy the family. And part of what it does is redefine family, so that we can tell ourselves that all is well. Well, we ask ourselves now, what solution does God's word offer? We're getting to Proverbs, believe it or not. First, the solution that God offers is the gospel of Jesus Christ. In a world where the impact of biblical Christianity is felt less and less, the stats that we looked at should not be surprising. Indeed, in a culture that is becoming post-Christian, we should expect those kind of stats. Why? Because man outside of Christ, woman outside of Christ, is a selfish narcissist. He has himself at the center of all he does. Outside of Christ, the individual man or woman pursues their experience and their existence as God, as themselves being God, with the expectation that everything will serve their purpose. And so when you put those two kinds of beings in a marriage, a woman who is selfish to the core and a man who is selfish to the core, you're not going to be surprised when you find the statistics that we found. So only the proclamation of Jesus Christ, only the idea that he forgives sins, only the idea that we can be empowered by the Holy Spirit to say no to self and yes to Christ, to die to self, to put others in front of us in terms of priority, only in that fashion can our problems with family life and family structure in America and in the West be resolved. It's only by heralding Christ and Christ crucified that men have any hope of restoring a biblical culture that honors God and is healthy to man. And so fixing the family breakdown is a matter of heralding Christ first and foremost. And we do it out of love for God, but we also do it out of love for our fellow man, seeing how broken and wounded they have become. And it's only the man and woman who have bowed their knee to Christ who can now arise and by the Holy Spirit's power walk in terms of God's law word. No woman outside of Christ will submit to her husband, and no man outside of Christ will love his wife as Christ loved the church. And so our family structures will be what they are. And so the first fix, if you will, the first solution that God's word offers to the breakdown of our family structures is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well articulated, well explained, well mapped out in terms of not only its abstract truths, but also in terms of its concrete truths. So the first solution of family dysfunction is the heralding of Jesus Christ crucified. Only as we are crucified with Christ can we die to self so as to be able to form marriages that are characterized by a harmony of interests, not a conflict of interests. Self-centered men, as I said, do not die for their wives, and self-centered women do not submit to their husbands, and it's a fool's dream to think that they would. Further, self-centered parents, if we talk about families, do not prioritize their children, and self-centered children do not obey their parents. So the first biblical solution to our dysfunctional family structures is for men and women to die to self, and dying to self doesn't happen apart from being crucified with Christ, apart from owning Christ, apart from having this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Second, the solution that biblical Christianity offers is a retooling of family life according to the biblical model, according to God's law word. This model at one time was not controversial in the least. And now it's, you better watch out for a coming left hook if you talk about the necessity of returning to patriarchy. But it has become controversial. And one will be accused of being a hater for promoting it again. And this retooling of the family along biblical lines means a full-on embrace again of biblical patriarchy. That is what we see throughout the scriptures, including the passages considered this morning. Hear, my son, your father's instructions, and forsake not your mother's teaching. Hear, ye children, the instruction of a father, and attend to know and understanding. My son, keep your father's commandments, and forsake not your mother's teaching. Listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old. understand something in all these scriptures, it's not coincidence that the scriptures mention the Father first in each of these passages. The Father, per scripture, is the head of the home, and as seen here, has the responsibility of being first in instructing and teaching the children. This reminds us, fellow fathers, that fathering means time spent giving instruction to our children as opposed to the demand for blind submission from them. Line upon line, precept upon precept. What the Proverbs passage implies are a couple things. First is implied is the idea of actually spending time with our children. One stat I saw said 46% of both moms and dads lament the fact that they don't spend enough time with their children. But obviously you cannot instruct your children, you cannot teach your children unless what? Unless you're with your children. It doesn't mean that you've got them behind a school desk and you're doing that number. It just means that you're in the way of life instructing and teaching them. You're investing yourself. You're pouring yourselves into their lives. But again, our culture wars against that, right? It wars against that because it demands of you dads 70, 80, sometimes even more hours a week at work. And while you're excelling in provision, and God bless you for doing so, the time with the children begin to diminish. And don't tell me anything about this whole idea, well, I don't spend a lot of time, but I spend quality time. No, it's got to be quality and quantity as God gives you the ability. But not only then, of course, what's implied is this idea of presence, but this idea of dads, we see here, and we see all the way through Scripture, including in Deuteronomy, you are uniquely responsible for what? Instructing and teaching your children. Because guess what? If you don't do it, somebody else is going to. That TV that I talked about in those stats, that's who's going to do it. If it's not TV, it'll be even worse if you're sending them to government schools. And so you have to invest the time. And what this implies also is that you have something to teach them. You have an understanding, a concept, a familiarity enough with Scripture that you can teach them. You're able to give them the larger, lasting answers to the larger questions of life. Why am I here? Who is God? What is the meaning of life? How do I find meaning? You're able to instruct them in those realities. Perhaps you don't give it to them in those direct ways, but over the course of time, they're learning from you, both dads and moms, because the Scripture includes the moms as well. They're learning from you these lasting answers to larger questions. They're developing what we call a worldview, and you're responsible for that. And if they don't get it, it's at ultimately God's sovereign, but it's still in some sense at your feet. Our family structures will not be healed until once again the hearts of the father are turned back to the children, as Malachi puts it. And this is a hard thing because, as again, the culture is whipping against it. I mean, I've been there. I used to work 30 hours a week at United Airlines and pastor a church full time. I understand how the time just begins to shrink, so all of a sudden you haven't got the time you need for the children. But do all you can is all I can encourage you by God's grace. Do all you can to do what the Proverbs teaches here, to instruct, to be a presence in their lives. So the restoration of the family means the return of converted men in their role as godly family patriarchs. And of course, it's not possible for us to pass on wisdom and instruction to our children unless we have sat at the feet of Christ and learned of Him. What we see likewise in these texts of Proverbs is that the mothers likewise are seen as having an instructional role. We would not diminish that in our family structures. However, in biblical patriarchy, it begins with the father. Dads, you are the heads of your families, and if the family goes sideways, well, a fish rots from the head down. Also note there's an implied assumption here in this Proverbs passage, is this instruction from father is transgenerational. At least that's the ideal. Which is to say that fathers can instruct their children because the fathers first have been instructed by their fathers and their fathers their fathers. And in such an instructional model, the elements of biblical Christianity are passed on to every generation, with the result that biblical families take on particular transgenerational characteristics. In this kind of model, the Christian family of one generation does not look a great deal different than the Christian family of the same line several generations later. Because it's the same commandments, the same instruction, the same teaching being passed down from generation to generation to generation. And that begins to form the core of particular families who have a particular characteristic. We don't tend to think that way. That's a very covenantal way to think, but I learned this idea when I lived in South Carolina, where the ways were older and time was slower. I was talking to an old-timer who was with Patton. He used to always like to tell me I was with Patton. And he said, we were talking about somebody, and he says, we've been knowing that family for 25, 30, 50 years, 70 years, whatever it was. Not, I know that person. We've been knowing. And so the idea is that this is a transgenerational thing. The families have known and have been knowing each other for generations. And I believe the passage in Proverbs implies that. You pass on to your children instruction because you had something passed on to you, and your father from his father had something passed on to him. That's the way covenantally it's supposed to work. But instead we ship them off to the experts. So this embrace of a full-on biblical patriarchy, and that's what we're talking about here, again means, as Carl Zimmerman, again quoting Carl Zimmerman in 47, he said, the family brings the past into the present. The family brings the past into the present. So that the family isn't just one and done. The family is this long, continuous string. So that I am in relationship to my great-grandfather just as I will be to my great-grandson's great-grandson. There's continuity that's going on there. And that's the beauty of covenant. Try to think of it this way, as a band, a music band. They may go through different members. Members may leave and new members may come, but as that band goes through time, maybe 50 years later, it's still known by the name of that band. It still has the particular sound. You can still identify the band, even if the members have changed in and out. 50 years later, it's the same band. I hope in 200 years, the McAtee family is the same McAtee family. And you should hope that for your family as well, as you are in Christ. These are the kinds of ways that the Scripture gives us to solve the family breakdown in the West. And if it doesn't start here, it's not going to start anyplace else. So we've been looking at this idea of what is God's solution to our family problems in the West. And we've said that the first solution is men and women closing with and embracing Christ. And we'll not see family life restored, converted, apart from seeing men and women, families, nations converted. We said next we need to return to biblical patriarchy. We looked at those verses in Proverbs. Men, once again, need to be the heads of their households who serve Christ through leadership that can also serve. Next, we want to say here that in order for the family to be restored, we need to realize how anchored the family is in the reality of the Trinity. You see, we've cut off the idea of family in the here and now in space and time. We've cut it off. We've cut the strings that taught that the family was a reflection of the Trinity as family. So I would say that only as we can reestablish those ties and see that the family, biblical family, is a reflection of the triune God, only then will we see a restoration of the biblical family model. Allow me to try to briefly explain this here. I hope that heads won't go swimming because this can get in deep waters. I'm taking some of this from Aquinas. God as the eternal Father knows himself by an infinitely perfect knowledge. And through such knowledge, God has an eternal, infinitely perfect idea of Word, which is an expression of that knowledge. This divine Word, owned and expressed in the divine mind, is the Son, a perfect image of the Father, proceeding from the Father. And we might say just as Eve was a perfect image of Adam, brought forth from Adam. It doesn't end there. This knowledge between the Father and the Son begets love, and perfect knowledge begets perfect love, and as true love consists more in giving than in receiving, in the act of perfect knowledge, God elicits within himself perfect love, and thus he spirates the Spirit, who is personified love, proceeding from the Father and the Son. And this eternal spirating of the Spirit from the Father and the Son can be likened to a human child born of the love of a father and a mother and a family. There is a Trinitarian cast, then, about the trustee family. The Christian view of family is thus rooted in the divine triune family. And interestingly enough, even Marx and Engels understood this as they mocked the idea in their satire titled The Holy Family. Dewey Weerd, a Dutch theologian of the early 20th century, stated, "Even in the purity of its structure, according to the divine will, the family is only a temporal expression of the religious meaningfulness of the human communion in Christ in his relation to the divine Father as the Son. For as the divine Father and the Son love one another in the power of the Spirit, and as the Holy Father loves his children, earthly children, so too must earthly fathers love their earthly children and children's children. In the spirit of family love, for as Dewey Weerd again correctly points out, the earthly family is a reflection of the bond of love between the Heavenly Father and his human children." And we're winding down. Now, this is admittedly involved, and you probably need to hear what those last few quotes several times to really grasp what's going on there. But allow me to note here that in light of what we've just said, in light of the fact that human family is a temporal expression of the divine family as seen in the Trinity, it's obvious that the enemy knows that the way to pull down both the triune God, to pull down Christianity, and to pull down family is by going after the family. In other words, if we want to get rid of the concept of God, if we want to get rid of biblical Christianity, then the place to start is where? That's right, I heard you mouth it. The family. That's why this issue is so important, because ultimately it's not just about the family. Ultimately, if they can continue to destroy us and chop us up and cause us to diminish as families, ultimately God is pulled off his throne as if it could be. But there's good news in this. We know that's not possible. And so we know the enemy, though he's going after that, can't possibly succeed. And so we can take great courage. All of this is why Marx stated his famous thesis on Firebook, quote, that once the earthly family is discovered to be the secret of the holy family, the former then must be destroyed in theory and in practice. Now, Marx got that backwards. He said, only because the temporal family existed, therefore the holy family did. He thought if you got replaced, so he got it backwards because we're just a reflection of God. But still, he understood there was a connection between the two. And if you wanted to get rid of the divine family, what did you have to do? You had to get rid of us. We've said a lot here. And I don't want anybody to leave somehow thinking that I think little of people who have been in dysfunctional families or have been divorced. I understand reality embeds itself. Always in this kind of sermon, it's inevitable that somehow people leave thinking that they were being attacked. It wasn't the purpose. But it is to say that if we don't get these things right, then we'll never recover in the West. And the good news in all of this is that even if you have come under conviction for something, that there is forgiveness in Christ. You don't need to leave beating yourself up. You take it to the cross. You lay it down there. And you understand God's forgiveness and His ability to heal what was once broken. And so we have a problem. The world's offering boneheaded solutions. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can heal our broken families. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. You know, Father, how much we desire for you to be glorified and honored. And you also know how much we ourselves feel the hurt of other people who have been hurt by all this that we've looked at. And so we pray, Father, that we would be given the opportunity to champion your cause all the way down the line, including in this matter. Help us to do so in ways that can be heard, but at the same time, help us to not back off just because people hate hearing this message. Grant us grace, Father, to articulate with clarity and with kindness and with gentleness and yet with firmness these truths. Grow us up in Jesus, please. Help us to realize that anything that we've gotten right has only been because of your mercy and grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.